You can be dismissed with the kamibayashiyamas over here to my left. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn once again to that passage that we read a few minutes ago, John chapter 20, page 1523 in the Pew Bibles. I was listening to an Easter sermon from a few years back here a week or so ago, and the preacher began something like this. And I thought it was an interesting, thought-provoking idea. Imagine that tomorrow you go out to your mailbox, and in your mailbox there is a letter, and it's addressed to you by name, and it's from a law firm. And it's an official-looking letter. It's on official law firm-looking stationery. And it says that some distant relative that you've never even heard of has died and left you millions of dollars. Okay? Anybody ever get a letter like that? Okay. Now, if you're like me, if you found that letter in your mailbox, you'd be a bit skeptical, right? You know, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be really skeptical. But let me ask you, now be honest. You'd look into it, wouldn't you? You would. You wouldn't just throw that thing away. You know, you'd maybe Google the name of that law firm. You'd maybe check out if the attorney whose name was the signatory on it was actually part of that law firm. You'd just kind of check there. You'd look at that stationery. You'd carefully check it out. You know why? Because the stakes are really high, right? The implications are pretty amazing. And you might be a bit skeptical, but you know what? You're going to look into it. You're going to examine it. The offer is just too significant to ignore, to dismiss, to disregard. Folks, I want to suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus is like that. You know, you may be here today and maybe you're skeptical about it. But dear person, let me suggest that the offer of the resurrection is simply too significant to ignore. If it's true, then the claims of the Bible are true, and the implications, folks, are staggering. The resurrection promises life beyond the grave, in a resurrected body, living in a restored, renewed, perfect world, in God's presence, with loved ones who have likewise come to Christ, and it goes on forever. That's the promise. That's what the Bible says. And if the resurrection is true, then I think we would conclude that those other things must all be true as well. Yeah, and all of that is wrapped up in the Bible's claim of a resurrected Jesus, the Savior who rose on the third day, victorious over death and the grave. That's what we're here to talk about today. You know, if you came to this either Easter service wondering what pastor is going to preach about, let me tell you, next Easter you don't have to wonder. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, there's a sense in which we celebrate it every Lord's Day morning, right? The ancient Jews, in fact, the modern Jews still, their Sabbath is the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week, Saturday to our way of thinking. But beginning with the New Testament church, the holy day, if you will, the day set apart for worship and the gathering of God's people moved from the last day, the seventh day, to the first day. Why? In commemoration each and every week that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day. But we on Easter once a year in a special way remind ourselves about the truth of the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. And we as God's people gather together to celebrate that truth, to be stirred by it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ be not raised, if the resurrection is not true, then your faith is vain, it's pointless, it's empty, you're yet in your sins, you've not been forgiven. Then they also which are fallen asleep, those who have died, having believed in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. In other words, if there's nothing in the life to follow, we are of all men most miserable, most disappointed. But he says, but you know what? You don't have to worry about that. Because now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That means that if Jesus indeed rose from the dead, and he did, then all who believe in Jesus, we too will rise. He's the first fruits, then us. This morning we're going to survey the 18 verses that we read earlier in John chapter 20. And those of you who know me know that we could probably get 5 or 6 sermons out of those 18 verses, okay, with ease. So we're not going to hit all the details this morning. But as we work through those 18 verses, I want to put before you 2 simple claims. Number 1, belief in the resurrection is reasonable. It's not the misguided conclusion of weak, gullible, nostalgic people. It's reasonable. It's rational. It's believable. And secondly, belief in the resurrection is personal. Yes, it is an objective historical reality, but you know what, folks? It only becomes life-changing for you when it leads you to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The title of the message this Easter morning is The Life-Changing Reality of the Resurrection. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that your word is so clear, that you lay out in such detail from varied perspectives about the death and the burial and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You tell us repeatedly about the empty tomb, about the witnesses who saw the risen Jesus. Father, I pray that you would minister your words to hearts in such a way this morning that if there are any here who are skeptical, who are unsure, who are reluctant to believe, I pray, dear Holy Spirit of God, that you would take your word and impress it upon hearts and minds. That you would convince, that you would convict, that you would turn any with doubts, such that they would look to Jesus and be saved. And Father, I pray for the many here who are your children, who have trusted Jesus. Would you stir our hearts afresh with joy as we consider the glorious truth of the resurrection, as we consider its implications. And Father, would you prompt us to be people who, like Mary, would go to others and tell them that we know Jesus. We've met Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe he's alive, seated on your right hand, waiting for that day when he comes back to claim us as his own. I pray, Father, that you would take away the distractions, the fleeting thoughts of daily life, and consume our minds with your word, applied by your Spirit, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, that we might obey it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. We're going to start this morning by digging into that first claim that I gave you. Belief in the resurrection is reasonable. There are those who say that that Christianity is for weak people, for people who can't face the facts of a scientific, secular world. They say that the early disciples just came up with this story because they had so much vested in it, and it made them feel better about things. What a sad thing that people think that way. I was thinking this week about the spectrum of how people view Jesus, both his claims to be the Son of God and the Bible's claims that he rose from the dead. And I just kind of jotted down four waypoints along that spectrum. You can come up with your own. You could come up with more, less, whatever. But I'm just kind of thinking about, you know, people are at various places along this spectrum of belief about Jesus and the resurrection. There are those who would say this, I won't believe it. It can't be true. You know, these are people who just flatly refuse to even consider the claims of the Bible. Then there are those who say, I don't believe it, though I suppose it's possible that it could be true. You know, there may be willing, but somewhat blinded and just can't wrap their minds around it and just continue to resist really wholeheartedly embracing what the Bible says. Then there are those who say, I want to believe it. I hope it's true. It's kind of like that man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's an openness there, a willingness, and yet a little bit of uncertainty. Then there are those who say, I do believe it because I am convinced it's true. Now, I want to suggest to you that three of these four options, we might say, are reasoned positions. They are rational positions. They flow from a desire to investigate the evidence and understand the different considerations. You know, they may come to a wrong conclusion, but at least there's a rational thought process. But one of those four positions, frankly, is an irrational response. Okay? And I'll ask you to just think in your mind, which one is it? You know, we might come to a different answer on that, but I want to suggest to you it's the one that refuses to believe. Right? It's the one who gets that letter from the attorney and says, there is no possible way this is true, and just throws it out. Doesn't even investigate. Doesn't follow up. Doesn't look into it and say, maybe there's something to this. They just refuse to believe. Dear person, if you're here this morning and you are refusing to believe the claims of the Bible, I would appeal to you. Consider it. Look into it. Investigate it. If you were here back last Sunday in March when we had our breakfast outreach, you may remember that I preached a message from John chapter 7. And we saw in that text that there were some who believed on Jesus, some were confused, and some, in particular, the Pharisees, they refused to believe. Okay, remember that passage? And the Pharisees sent the temple guard, the temple police out there, and they said, you know, go out into the temple grounds and wherever Jesus is, whatever he's doing, where he's teaching, whatever, arrest him. They didn't care why. Just find some reason to arrest him and bring him back. And so the temple guards dutifully went out to do that. And they got out there and they heard Jesus speaking and preaching and teaching, and they marveled. And they couldn't bring themselves to do what the Pharisees had told them to do, for whatever reason. And they came back, and when they came back empty-handed, the Pharisees weren't too pleased. And they said, what? You didn't arrest him? And their answer was, never man spake like this man. We've never heard anything like this. And here's what the Pharisees said to them. The Pharisees said, have you also been deceived? You know, my point is this. People can be at a point where they just have assumed, they have decided, apart from any evidence, that these things are not true. And anybody who believes them must be deceived. Anybody who believes them must be naive. Anybody who believes them must be weak or whatever. Folks, that is not a rational A rational position is to listen, to investigate the evidence with a willingness, if convinced, to believe. You don't want to be on point A on that spectrum. Many skeptics and scoffers want to say that Christians are people who just blindly accept the claims of the Bible. They say that, you know, other people who are more rational, you know, they want proof. But not Christians. They just decide they're going to believe for emotional or traditional or whatever other illogical reasons. But what we're going to see in our text, what is the experience, I suspect, of most of us here, is that in our text, the disciples and the ladies, they did want evidence. They did engage their minds. They examined things. They were careful to be sure they fully appreciated what they observed, what had happened, what was going on. The followers of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels were reasonable, rational, thinking people. They evaluated evidence, and they came to a conclusion. And maybe they started out at point B or point C on that spectrum, but they ended up at D. Let me show you how. Verse 1 in our text says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher." Now let me ask you, why was Mary there at the tomb? Why was she there? Well, Mark 16:1 tells us that Mary and some other ladies brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Okay? They came there expecting to find a corpse in the tomb, a dead body. And they wanted to give that body a dignified burial. Mary, frankly, knew that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already done some of this, but they came with spices, and they just wanted to have their hand in honoring the bodily remains of the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to prepare his body further for burial, for its time there in the tomb. They wanted to give him an honorable burial. Now Mary gets there, and the tomb is empty, and she's distraught. And she's not distraught because she's thinking, he rose, right? She's distraught because she thinks someone has taken Jesus' body away. In verse 2, she runs and tells Peter and John, she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we don't know where he is. In verse 13, the angels ask her why she's crying, and she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." In verse 15, when she encounters a man that she believes to be the caretaker of the garden, of course we know it's Jesus, the risen Jesus, but he too asks her why she's crying, and she says, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, if you put him somewhere else, just tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." You see there that Mary isn't there gullibly inclined to believe something on a whim. She's not there with this kind of wishful, nostalgic thought. She is there thinking, Jesus is gone. I just want to treat his body respectfully and reverently. When she eventually comes to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it's because she has been convinced by the evidence contrary to her instincts. And the same thing is true with Peter and John. Mary tells them the tomb is empty, and they run. They run to see for themselves. Why do they do that? Because they can't believe it. And though they should have, they didn't expect it. Yes, they had heard Jesus say that he would rise again on the third day, but it just didn't register with them. It was just outside their frame of thinking. It was too amazing, too miraculous, too difficult for them to believe. I mean, if they had really expected that when Mary said, you know, "Peter and John, the tomb is empty," they'd have said, "Hallelujah! You know, it happened just like Jesus said," but they didn't. They run to the tomb thinking, what? We got to go check this out. We got to see for ourselves. Mary says he's not there. Maybe she missed him. And so they run to the tomb, sprint, if you will, to see what happens. Verse 4 says that they ran together, and the other disciple. Okay, so that's the way throughout his gospel John refers to himself as the other disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved. He never calls himself by name. He never says me or I. But he says they both ran together. And the other disciple, so John, outran Peter, he was younger, faster, okay, and came first to the sepulcher. And John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, but he went not in. Verse 6 says, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he went right into the sepulcher." Peter was always just, you know, out there and impulsive, and he charges right in, and he seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, about Jesus' head. When they had a burial shroud, they would wrap it in linen wrappings, and then they would have a separate wrapping that would cover the face. And that was separately folded and set to the side. And, And Peter observes that. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And verse 9 says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That doesn't mean that they hadn't heard it. They just didn't understand it. They weren't up to that point, you know, equipped to believe it. You know, they were just amazed when they saw this thing had actually come to pass. And let me suggest to you that what's really going on here is Peter and John are thinking. Okay, they're evaluating. I want to draw your attention to an English word that appears three times in those six verses. It's the word, actually it's more than that, but three times in particular I want to point us to. It's the word saw or seeth. And for us in English, it's all the same word, but in Greek it's three different words. Let me explain those to you. In verse 5, where it says, John peereth into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying. Okay, that's just the ordinary word for he looked and he saw it. In verse 6, it says, Peter seeth the linen cloths lying there. Now, that's a different word. And I'll tell you what the word is, not because that's so important, but just the sound of it will tell you something. It's the Greek word theoreo, okay? The first part of it looks like our word theory, okay? And it's a word that has to do with observing something intently, looking for an explanation. You know, we could reasonably translate it, examine or investigate. Peter comes in and he's thinking and he's looking, he's taking it all in and he's thinking about what does this mean? What are the implications of this? What conclusions should I draw? In the King James Bible, the word is often translated behold, with kind of the idea of behold, illumine thinking. Suddenly it makes sense. You think it through, it becomes clear. So John and Peter are taking in what they saw. And an open tomb. No body. But the spice-filled linens used to wrap the body for burial, they're still there. What do you make of that? Verse 7 says, in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Okay? These guys are emotional, but they're taking it all in. And they're looking and they're seeing these details, and they are drawing conclusions about it. You know, Mary had told them that someone had taken the body. That was her conclusion. But, you know, these men are thinking about it, and whether well-intended or not, people who take corpses from graves don't unwrap the body. If they were Jews who took the body, that would render things ceremonial and unclean. They would never unwrap it. That would dishonor the body and render them unclean. And a grave robber, okay, What good is just a rotting corpse to him? I mean, if there was anything there of value, it would be the 75 pounds of spices that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had used to prepare the body, and they could have gleaned something from those. Those things were expensive in those days. But they leave all that there, and the body's gone. It doesn't make sense. And these men are thinking those things through. And in verse 8, we're told that John went into the tomb and looked more closely, and it says he saw. This is a different word again. He saw and believed. This word means he saw with understanding. He saw perceptively. He put the pieces together, if you will. His mind was open, and he understood, and he believed. Folks, belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is reasonable. It's not the misguided conclusion of weak, gullible, or nostalgic people. You know, think of the other disciples. They wanted evidence too. In Luke 24, we have those two men on the road to Emmaus, right? Cleopas is the name of one of them. We don't know the name of the other one. Maybe it was his wife. Maybe it was a friend. But there were these two on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and Jesus joins them, and they don't realize that it's him. And he says, "Well, what's the buzz, right? What are you talking about? What's the deal?" And they say, "Well, you must be a stranger. How can you not know these things?" And they begin to tell him about what had happened to Jesus. And they say, "You know, we thought that he was the one," and the implication is clearly he wasn't, because he's dead. And Jesus says to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And suddenly they realized it was Jesus, and their hearts were burning and their eyes were open and they understood. They took in the conclusion and all the different things and says, yes, I understand that. And now they believe. They went down that road not thinking, wow, this is going to be something really amazing is going to happen. They went down that road thinking, it's over. It's over. But when confronted with the evidence, with the scriptural record, with Jesus' own testimony, suddenly they realize it and they believe it. And it really isn't because they realize this was Jesus. They believe first, then they realize, that was Jesus. And then he's gone. But he was there, the one sharing that truth with them. You know, you've got the rest of the apostles except Thomas. So on that first day, right, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and he appears to those two on the road to Emmaus, and they come back, okay? All of a sudden, they come back. And the other disciples are gathered together. Thomas isn't there. Of course, Judas has gone out and hung himself, but Thomas is not there. And Jesus amazingly appears to them that evening. And up to that point, you know, except for maybe John, they're all still thinking, you know, what do we make of this? I mean, the lady said this, and Peter and John said this. What are we to make of this? And suddenly Jesus is there with them, and their doubts and their questioning is suddenly validated by evidence. Jesus standing there in the room with them. And of course, we know about Thomas. He wasn't there. And so now his dearest friends come to him and say, we saw Jesus. And Thomas says, no way. You know, unless I see him. In fact, unless I touch the wounds in his hands. Unless I put my hand in his side where the spear pierced him through, unless I do those things, I'm not going to believe. Okay? These were not men who were nostalgically looking for an excuse to believe. These were men who needed evidence to be convinced. And God provided that evidence and convinced them. And Thomas, of course, sees Jesus and he says, I don't need to touch you. And Jesus says, no, yes, you do. That's what you said, you're going to do it. And he does, and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you know, you're blessed because having seen you believe, but blessed are those who, like us, not having seen with our physical eyes, yet see with the eyes of our minds and our hearts in faith, believing the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, from there, the believers in the early church, they didn't go face persecution even unto death for their faith because of a whim or a wish or because of a made-up story. They had proof, and they saw, and they believed, and they realized that, you know what, there is victory beyond the grave. We don't need to fear death. We need to stand for the Lord Jesus. You know, they witnessed the empty tomb. By the way, you know, have you ever thought about this? The stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. Okay. Jesus could go wherever he wanted. The stone was rolled away so Mary and Peter and John and anybody else who wanted to look could go in. And they could see that that tomb was empty. That the grave clothes were there, but the body of Jesus wasn't. God provided evidence. God put it before them so that they could believe and so that they could understand. They witnessed the empty tomb and they saw the risen Lord. Their belief in the resurrection and their faith in the risen Son of God was and is reasonable. It's those who refuse to believe who are being unreasonable. You know, there are all these explanations given by those who refuse to believe the evidence. Okay, here's some of the answers that people have given regarding what's the answer to the empty tomb, okay? One of them is, and I'll be really quick on these, okay? Just give you the idea because I could go into lots of details and, you know, all the ins and outs. But one of them, we'll call it the swoon theory. And that's that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just kind of went into a semi-coma and by every indication appeared to be dead and stayed that way while his body was wrapped in 75 pounds. It's 100 Roman pounds, 75 English pounds of spices with all this linen and laid there and then, you know, felt better after a couple of days and came out. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave? He couldn't even unwrap himself and he hadn't experienced all that Jesus had. But you know that, if you refuse to believe in an empty tomb, then you got to come up with an explanation. And that's one of them, the swoon theory. Another one is the hallucination theory. The disciples were just hallucinating. They were imagining that they saw Jesus. Okay? You know, well, their imagination was powerful enough, if that were the case, that they were willing to go to their grave over it. And I don't know about you, but 500 people all at once having the same hallucination doesn't hold a lot of weight. Okay? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was seen by over 500 people all at the same time, as well as other people along the way. Seen by all kinds of people. And you know what? When the Bible, the New Testament was written, there were people around who some of these writers saw it themselves. And all of the writers knew people who had seen it themselves. And these were first-hand accounts. And you know, the authenticity of the Scripture, as much as people want to demean it, is far better than all the other history books that people are so quick to believe. The Bible is wildly attested to, just with broad, different languages, written by different people, different, you know, all kinds of different things, and they all attest to the fact that Jesus died on the cross, was placed in the tomb, rose from the dead, the tomb was empty, and people saw him alive after his resurrection. All of those things are just attested to by all kinds of different sources. Then you've got, I told myself, don't laugh at these, okay? The wrong tomb theory. See, you guys are laughing too, okay? They went to the wrong tomb. There was another tomb that was empty, and then they got confused. Now, the Bible answers that issue. You know, the two of the other gospel writers tell us about Mary Magdalene and some of the other ladies. And they were there at the cross until Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body down. And they followed. And it wasn't far. You know, I'm a believer in Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. And if you've ever been there or have occasion to go there, that's a short walk distance. And the Bible tells us that there was this tomb that hadn't been used that was nearby to the cross. And so those ladies followed Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, as they placed Jesus' body in the tomb and saw the stone rolled over it. They didn't have the wrong tomb. I'm sorry. They had the right tomb. There's plenty of evidence to that effect. And then there is, of course, the very first, the original storyline conceived of by the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and that was the stolen body theory. You know, sometimes people say, well, the Romans stole the body. Really, what purpose did that serve? Right? You know, that jeopardized those Roman soldiers. There are those who said it was grave robbers. You know, really? Okay, what did they have to get? They left all the valuable stuff behind. You know, and of course, the most common story, and this is the one put forth by the Pharisees, is that the disciples stole the body. You know, if the disciples were perpetuating a hoax, one, they all stuck to their story even unto death. Two, if you knew it was a fabrication, if you knew it was made up, why would you allow yourself to be killed? Except for the Apostle John, all the other apostles were martyred for their faith. John was banished and lived out to an old age, but you know, isolated from the culture, from the community. Why would you endure that if you knew it was a fabrication? But if you refuse to believe, you got to have an answer. So pick one. But understand that those answers run contrary to the evidence. They're not rational alternatives. They are made-up explanations to answer for an empty tomb. You know, folks, the reality that there was a man named Jesus is almost unanimously agreed to by historians, secular as well as believers, as well as religious. Okay, now, the beliefs about who Jesus really was. You know, we would say the sinless Son of God. They would say just a man, you know, a decent man, a good teacher, whatever. But there's little doubt. There's nobody out there putting forth an argument that there never was a Jesus. And there's pretty much nobody out there putting out an argument that says that Jesus wasn't executed by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. I mean, that was actually a pretty common thing, right? There were thousands of people executed by crucifixion by the Romans. There were at least two others on the very day that Jesus was executed. And there are probably way more Holocaust deniers in the world than there are people who would say that Jesus wasn't really crucified. I mean, that's just broadly agreed to. Now, the rub comes about the resurrection, right? That's the difference. Because to say that there was a man named Jesus who was executed, he was a faith leader or whatever, and he was executed, that's not so uncommon. And it's certainly not miraculous. But to say that he rose from the dead on the third day, now that's a different story. And that's why that's where the attacks come in. Why there's this search for an explanation to try and rationalize an empty tomb. You know what? There's nobody out there writing an evidence-based account of people having found Jesus' body, of people knowing where Jesus' body was. There's no archaeological digs out there saying, you know what, we found the bones. Well, there probably are somebody who's saying that, okay? But nothing credible. These are unanswered truth claims made clearly in the Bible, attested to broadly by, you know, first and second century writers and ever since, but plenty of eyewitnesses attest to these things. If you're willing to believe the evidence, it's pretty persuasive. It's pretty powerful that Jesus rose from the dead. Belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave is reasonable. Second, and we'll move through this quickly, belief in the resurrection is personal. Whatever anyone says or believes, what matters for you is whether or not you believe it. You know, whether it's true for you. You know, I've tried to bring us all to the conclusion that the resurrection is an objective, historical reality, but it only becomes life-changing for you when it leads you to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. It says, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Why are you crying so? And by the way, the word weeping there is just like sobbing, almost uncontrollably. And she says unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now, let me just talk for a moment about this person, Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of confusion about her. Some suggest that she was a harlot. There is nothing anywhere in the Scripture that says that. Not at all. Okay, that's speculation at best. And you know, no basis in Scripture. But what the Scripture does say in both Mark and Luke's Gospels is that she was a lady who had been possessed by seven devils, seven demons, and Jesus cast out those demons and delivered her from their power. And from that point on, she became a follower of Jesus. The second part of her name, Magdalene, is simply a reflection that she was from the town of Magdala in Galilee. So she was a Galilean, and she's down there in Jerusalem, and she was one of the company, you know, the 12, and there were others, okay, that were followers, the close followers, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. And Mary steadfastly followed him, and we see evidence of that in many different ways. And if you think about it, Mary was there at the cross, right? She and some of the other ladies stayed at the cross after the disciples had left. They witnessed Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Jesus from the cross, as I mentioned. Matthew and Mark tell us she followed and saw Joseph and Nicodemus place Jesus' body in the tomb. And Mary was among those who came first to the tomb on Easter morning. Now let me just say this, okay? The reason she came on Easter morning was because Saturday was the Sabbath, and Jews don't do things on the Sabbath, okay? So basically, first chance she got, she's back there at the tomb that next morning looking to attend to the body of Jesus. And as we'll see in a minute, Mary is the first one to whom the risen Lord Jesus appeared. Mary was a lady who loved the Lord Jesus in life and in death. And it was for her a very personal relationship. It wasn't just a religious experience. He was her Lord, not just her rabbi. And I want you to see the grace and mercy and tenderness as Jesus ministers to one of his own at a time of sorrow. Verse 14 says, when she had thus said, so when she said to the angels, I'm looking for Jesus, she turned herself back. So she kind of steps out of the tomb and turns around and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, I already mentioned, you know, on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Jesus. When the disciples were fishing along the coast in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was there. At first, they didn't realize it was him. So there were these times when Jesus would be there in his resurrected body, and they wouldn't at first realize who it was. And we could talk a long time about the implications of that, but let's just say that this is not something unusual or strange. And then Jesus asked her the same exact question, word for word, that the angels did. He says, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you sobbing so? Whom seekest thou? Now, the word woman is a polite form of that. That's not kind of a castigating, you know, woman. You know, that's a gentle and respectful term. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say, what are you looking for? She was looking for a what, right? She was looking for a body. Jesus says, who are you looking for? And he's beginning to stir her thinking already. Who are you looking for? And she thinks he's just the caretaker there in the garden. And she says unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. You know, Mary is looking for the Jesus that fits her cultural outlook. Now, sadly, there are many, many, many people in our world today that's the Jesus they want to look for. The one that fits kind of our secular mindset. The one that doesn't demand a whole lot of real faith, you know, that just kind of, that's palatable, that, you know, is viewed as an okay intellectual perspective, whatever it may be. And so Mary sees Jesus as an amazing teacher, as a compassionate healer. You know, he was one who had time for the outcasts of society, people like her, and all that's true. But as grand as Mary's devotion to Jesus was, her estimate of him was still too small. And folks, I want to suggest to us that for most of us, that is true. Our estimate of who Jesus is and the implication of his relationship with us is far, far too small. Mary's still looking for the body of a wonderful man, not a risen Savior with power over death. You know, he had said, and she had heard him say he was the light of the world. She'd heard him say that he would rise again. She'd heard him say that he would come back one day to judge the whole world. She'd heard all those things and many others, but still her human categories, if you will, how do you kind of frame things and understand things, just kept her from really comprehending. So Jesus has to reveal himself to her personally. Now, and I want you to think about this, okay? If it were me, okay, it's not me, okay? I don't have a messianic complex here, but if it were me, and she's there saying, just tell me where Jesus is, you know, I'd be saying, Mary, it's me, right? That's isn't that what you'd say? Look, it's me, right? Jesus doesn't do that. He just speaks her name. You know, Jesus doesn't reveal himself like a superhero, you know, with a glorious entrance to the accolades and the awestruckness of everybody else. He reveals himself to people one by one by one. He shows himself here to Mary by speaking her name. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. You know, in that Good Shepherd passage, he says, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. He says, I call my sheep by name. That's what Jesus does here. He says, Mary. And she hears her name. And Jesus opens her mind and clears up the clouds. And she understands who it is. And we talked about the word behold. Well, I want you to behold the mercy and tenderness of Mary. He's risen.
He's glorified, but he's still gentle. There's a sense in which Jesus' revelation to Mary is a summary of the gospel message of the Bible. You know, as much as Mary was a devoted follower of Jesus, if he hadn't come and found her, she never would have found him. She was looking for him, but she was looking for a dead Jesus. She was looking for a human Jesus. Jesus had to open her eyes to who he really is. And folks, that is the message of the Bible. Salvation is by grace. And it's based on a personal relationship with Jesus. And Jesus comes and he reveals himself to us. Now, we have to choose to believe and we have to choose to receive, but he reveals himself. We can't figure it out on our own. And here Jesus chooses to reveal himself first after his resurrection to Mary, a woman. And you know, to us that may not seem like a big deal, but let me tell you, in patriarchal society, that was a big deal. Women weren't allowed to testify in a Jewish court. You know, the Roman culture was very demeaning towards the value of women, and where does Jesus give his first attention? To Mary. Not Peter, not John. I mean, he reveals himself to them, but first, it's this lady, Mary, a formerly demon-possessed woman, an outcast of society, not a pillar of the community, not someone known for her accomplishments or her character. You know, and folks, that is a powerful message, because what Jesus is saying by his action is this: I don't save people on the basis of pedigree or accomplishment or moral attainment or record. I save you not on the basis of your work, but based on my work. Jesus says, I don't save people who think they're strong. I save people who know they're weak, who know they're sinners, who know that what they need more than anything else is a Savior. And folks, that was Mary. And Jesus saved her. And she's the first one he tells to go and let others know that he is risen. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, touch me not. And that's not a great translation. You know, I think what's happening here is, remember Mary's sobbing, right? You know, and all of a sudden she realizes it's Jesus, and now her sobs are from sobs of being distressed and distraught to sobs of joy and being overwhelmed. And she's there at Jesus' feet worshiping him and probably grabbing onto his feet. And Jesus is saying very gently and tenderly, Mary, Mary, stop clinging to me. That's really the idea. I'm not gone yet. I'm here. Now he's going to go on to tell her, now I am going to return. But just as surely as I have found you today, I will be there for you even after I go to heaven. In the person of the indwelling Spirit of God. And he says, Mary, I want to have a very important thing for you to do. I want you to go and tell my disciples. And she does. She goes and she tells them. Verse 18 says, she came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord. I need to wrap this up this morning. Folks, the profound reality of the resurrection of Jesus is a reasonable thing, and it's a personal thing. You know, will you, like Mary, believe it? Will you weigh the evidence? Will you take it in? Will you allow God to convince you of its truthfulness? And will you, like Mary, allow it to change your life? Will you recognize that what I need more than anything else? If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I am going to tell you this. I'm going to make a very dogmatic statement. The most essential, the most significant, the greatest need in your life is forgiveness for sin and to receive Jesus as your Savior. You know, whatever else you might find important in life, they all pale in comparison to that amazing and weighty need. You know, and Jesus has brought you here this morning to confront you with the evidence that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. He has power over death and hell. He is trustworthy to be believed, and he is interested in you. And if you will be willing, if you will not refuse to believe, but be willing to believe, he will show himself to you. And he'll call your name, so to speak, just as he did Mary's. And he will draw you to himself. Folks, before Mary met the risen Lord, she was distraught. She was weeping. She was crying out and carrying on. Her world had been turned upside down. But after she met Jesus that first Easter morning, everything changed. Her outlook changed. She rejoiced in being able to tell others that she had seen Jesus, that he was risen. And folks, That's what believing the gospel does. It changes everything. It changes your outlook, your perspective, changes everything about your life. That's what God wants to do for you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you new life in Him. He wants to use you. He wants to transform you. He wants to make you His child and then use you to make a difference in the lives of others. I want to close with this illustration. There was an article in the August 2015 issue of Voice of the Martyrs, and it tells about a 13-year-old Nigerian boy named Danjuma, who was critically wounded during a January 28th in that year, 2015, attack on his village by the Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram. They slashed his head with a machete. They hacked at his left arm. They cut out his right eye. And they castrated him. Thankfully, he only remembers the first slash of the machete to his head. But although he's permanently disfigured, has to carry a catheter bag that collects his urine, this boy is full of joy. And his explanation was, the joy comes from the Lord. Danjuma also made this very Christ-like comment. He says, I forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Pretty amazing story. Danjuma said he wants others to know that Christ can get them through any trial if they will trust Him as their Savior. You know, for Mary, for this young man, Danjuma, knowing Jesus was a life-changing reality. You know, belief in the resurrection means we don't have to fear death. And dear person, God wants to make that change in your life. He wants to save you. He wants to change your outlook. He wants to put you on a path of growth. He wants to use you to tell others that they should believe in Jesus because He rose from the dead. And that comes from a relationship, a personal, life-changing relationship with the Son of God. If you've never entered into that relationship with Him, He wants to do that for you this very morning. Our Father, we're thankful.